Today we're continuing on with our study on salvation, soteriology. I'd like us to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and just make mention of the fact that you and I cannot overemphasize the cross when it comes to salvation. So we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing to, obviously, the Corinthian church, and he writes in verse 17 of the first chapter, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Do you see what he's doing here? In verse 17, he says, I'm not here to baptize. That's not the agenda. That's not what God has given me as a mandate. My mandate is to preach the gospel. And in saying my mandate is to preach the gospel, he then, in the next few words, speaks of the cross of Christ twice. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, for the word or the message of the cross, and so he goes on. To preach the gospel is to preach the cross, because there is the good news. Christ died for sinners. He later sums it up in chapter 15 and says, this is the gospel, and speaks of Christ dying, being buried, and rising again according to the scriptures. The cross, when we speak of the cross, we're speaking about his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of that. That is the center of the center of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must preach Christ, but not just Christ in the abstract, or Christ as a teacher, or Christ as a one who will give us insights into the kingdom of heaven. All of that is true. Christ crucified. We preach the message of the cross. I determined to know nothing among you, he said, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That does not mean he did not speak or write on other subjects, but he brought those subjects to the people through the prism, P-R-I-S-M, of the cross, so that they could see these truths in light of the cross. That's what I believe he meant. It's so important we understand the centrality of the cross. So what happened there? We talk of penal substitution when we talk about salvation and the cross of Christ. Two words that are very easy to understand when we think of their root, them being the root of so much of the words that we use. When we talk about penalty, we speak of penal. Do you hear the word penal in the word penalty? And by saying it's a penal substitution, we're talking about the fact that Christ on the cross paid the penalty for sin as our substitute. And that is a doctrine that has been much maligned in recent years. It may not be where you have heard that attack, but certainly if you read a little bit widely outside of the normal bubble, you and I might be in our local church where you might have a good pastor who's teaching of the Word of God. Outside of that, the message of penal substitution has been definitely attacked by many in the professing church. But to do away with penal substitution is to do away with the gospel. And in the scriptures, we see multifaceted nature of what Christ did at the cross for sinners. He gave himself as a sacrifice. His sacrifice was a propitiation. It brought reconciliation. It provided redemption. And it was the eternal conquest of God over the devil. Five motifs, we could call it. Sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, conquest. And we want to talk about those things if we're going to talk about salvation at all. Or else we're imbalanced. The Bible does speak of divine election, and I'm not afraid to talk about it, as you know. But at the center is the cross and what God did for sinners. And divine election simply speaks of what God's intention was in saving, in delivering, in rescuing, and he obviously set that up by means of his plan from all eternity. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writing to the Christians at Ephesus, and what is written to them there is written for our sake also, wherever you and I might be. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So what really happened at the cross, at Calvary, what was accomplished? A later question might be, for whom did Christ die? But I want us to see the big picture. And in many quarters, many sectors of the professing church, there are a lot of false concepts through the ages, through history. There's been many false doctrines. Have you ever heard this one? At the cross, God paid a ransom to Satan. That is an early heresy. Certainly not true. Satan did not have power over God, and God was willing then to release captive souls by paying a ransom to Satan. No. The ransom, the Bible does use that term. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And the ransom was paid to God. What was due to God in his holiness for what the payment was regarding the price of sin. But not to Satan. Satan came away with nothing at the cross. He was totally defeated. Another idea has some validity, but it certainly is much more than this. The idea being that Christ died as an example. He showed what love was like. And the book of 1 Peter speaks of Christ dying as an example. But it's certainly much more than that. It is that, but it's much more than that. It was the fact that love is seen in its ultimate form at the cross. God's love for sinners. But it's more than that. Another idea out there is that God, by means of the cross, was able to allow for good to triumph over evil. Again, it is that, but it's more than that. Christ did conquer. He did fulfill the mandate of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, the first mention of good news in the entire Bible. The proto-euangelion, the first mention of good news in the scripture after the fall, Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would come who would crush the serpent's head. That speaks of conquest. Certainly, good did triumph over evil at the cross, but much, much, much more than that. Here's one that I think you might be more familiar with. At the cross, God showed humanity their worth, their value. The idea here is that God paid a ridiculously high price because he thought you and I were worth it. It really turns grace into a good business deal. Think about that for a moment. If that's what it was, a scandalously high price, but God was willing to pay the price because he thought, as you and I would go into a store and we might be thinking of purchasing a certain watch, let's use that as an example, and it's what we think is a high price, but we're willing to pay that price. We're saying by our handing over the credit card or handing over cash or whatever means of payment we pay for the watch, we're saying that watch is worth it. But the Bible does not speak in those terms. It speaks of the divine transaction as grace. Grace, unmerited favor. And what the message of the Bible is that God was willing to pay this ridiculously high price for treasonous rebels, for those that were in defiance of him. And the angels are absolutely bemused by it because God never provided salvation in any kind of form for fallen angels. but he has provided it for fallen man, and it is because it's a ridiculously high price, and that God was willing to pay that price does show his love, but it's not about our worth. It's about the scandal of grace. Grace is a scandal. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. It's not that we were worth it. It's the scandal of the love of God. Why would God have mercy to that extent? That's the message of the Bible. Not, well, God thought you were just so cute, he had to pay this trillions and trillions of dollars worth of grace payment because he thought you were worth it. No, in spite of the fact we were sinners shaking our fists at God, God in his love showed his love for us, not our worth. Now, we are made in the image of God, and we have value because God has given us value in terms of him giving us life. But all of it is derived. It's not inherent in us. God does not show us our worth and value at the cross. The price shows the scandal of grace. And in this, we have to remember words of R.C. Sproul. He said many, many good things worth quoting, but this is a good one too. We have to determine our theology from the Word of God, not from how we feel. Let that sink in. It's so important we get our thinking from the Word of God rather than say, I think this, I feel this. So let's talk about penal substitution. God, in his love for the world, gave his one and only Son. And what he did in giving his Son was giving over to not only a life of perhaps 33 years, 33 and a half years, most scholars would say, but giving him in death. And in his death, Jesus Christ suffered the penalty for sinners as a substitute. Penalty and substitute are found in the phrase penal substitution. Why was this necessary? Because of the fall. We are all lawbreakers. We're treasonous rebels. We're guilty. We are rebellious, hostile, alienated, estranged from God. And God is angry with the human race, rightfully so. We were required to give him full obedience always in thought, in word, in action, and instead of that, the whole of us is in rebellion. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, and this is something called sin. And sin is such a scandal that this one of most ultimate majesty is maligned by rebellious sinners. It's a scandal. And so is the scandal of grace, that God would send his Son to pay the ransom price that he has set by his holiness and justice. And at the cross, Christ took away the anger of God for us because it was meted out in our place on the substitute lamb. That's the message of Scripture. We were enemies of God. We were slaves in bondage to sin by nature, in bondage. And all sin must be atoned for. I'd like us to go to a very familiar passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, centering in on very familiar words. But this is the center of the gospel. You can find it in the New Testament, of course, but in the Old, there's not a better place to find the gospel of the cross than in Isaiah 53, written around 700 years before the time of Christ. Speaking of this servant of the Lord, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Do you see that? Talking of the cross. He was pierced for, not his, but our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. Do you see that? Already we're seeing a substitute. He endured something for our sake. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. There is penal substitution. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sins were laid on him at the cross. Every one of us was sinners, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Later on in the passage, we see who the all are. But verse 7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Again, speaking of his death, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. There is the all of verse 6 outlined in verse 8. The transgression of my people. All the sins of God's people were laid on Christ. Verse 9, and they made his grave, this speaks of his burial now, with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. That speaks of resurrection. He's already dead. He's already buried. But he shall prolong his days. That's resurrection. The will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh, shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Again, I believe this is the all spoken of earlier in the passage. The many who will now be accounted righteous. And it specifically then says, and he shall bear their iniquities. Who's the reference? He shall bear their iniquities. I believe it's those he makes righteous. The many he makes and accounts righteous. I love the word accounts. Make many to be accounted righteous. Praise the Lord. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the portion, the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There we see the death of Christ and the intercession of Christ for the many. There's a consistency of thought throughout the scriptures when it comes to what the cross achieved. And it's dramatic. It's amazing to see these words so specifically elucidated in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He's the substitute. He bears the penalty of sin. John the Baptist speaks of him and heralds him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what Christ accomplished. And it was foretold by John the Baptist, John chapter 1, verse 29. And then familiar scriptures should start ringing in our ears. Christ took the curse that was due to us, the curse of the failure to keep the law of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, so that we might have the blessing of Abraham. Praise the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. There we have God the Father and God the Son, and a transaction taking place. For it says, for he, that's God, made him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to become sin for us, or the sin offering for us on the cross. That's what he became for us. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, sins laid on Christ, Christ's righteousness given to us. I hope you and I grasp the beauty of the complexity of the multifaceted nature of the cross. The scriptures, we know these are our lifeline in terms of knowing the value for our own souls of the cross. I do not want this to be a mere academic study for each of us, but for us to glory in the cross. That was Paul's thought and heart, Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where his boasting was. At the cross, there I will glory. The one who died there for us. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. 1 Peter 3, let me just turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks of, again, the fact that redemption has taken place, and it speaks of the suffering of Christ for us. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now again, if we did not have any other words after the word sins, we might think it's Christ who sinned. He suffered once for sins. What, his sins? Just keep reading. Please keep reading. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, he was without sin, for the unrighteous. Again, he speaks of bearing our sins. It was not his, for he was righteous. Again, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In other words, as a substitute, that he might bring us to God. That's the purpose of this. That we could have full access to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. When we talk of Christ dying for us, we can go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. In the book of Leviticus, there is much to tell us about sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11 is one of the first scriptures I remember memorizing from the book of Leviticus. And it speaks there of what was needed for atonement to take place. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it's a key scripture. And we read these words, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Interesting, that is a medical statement. It's a scientific statement. And we know today far more the reality of this than we did, say, a couple of hundred years ago. When a doctor wants to know how someone is doing, he will ask for blood to be drawn, because in analyzing the blood, you can tell to a great degree what is happening in the rest of the body, the rest of the flesh, flesh being used in that physical sense. How we're doing? Well, let's take a blood test, and it will reveal so much about us, about our physical health and life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, of course, at that time, people didn't know that. They didn't know what we now know in the 21st century. But, of course, Scripture is God-breathed, and God knew that. And so we read, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it, that's the blood, for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so when it comes to the penalty for sin in making atonement, it requires blood. And blood, not a pinprick on a finger, but blood in terms of a life laid down. Whenever you speak of the blood of Christ, we're speaking of the death of Christ. His blood poured out in death. One person was asked as a theologian if Jesus had incurred some sort of accident in the carpentry shop serving Joseph, his father, and had cut his finger, could that blood be the atonement for the human race? And before you might say, well, yes, 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 no, think about it. The blood that is spoken of in Scripture is a life laid down, and it was there at the cross rather than in some carpentry shop that atonement took place. Grasping that, there needs to be a penalty paid by means of an atonement in blood for redemption to take place. Going back to the start of the book of Leviticus, and many people in Bible reading, reading through their Bibles, get through Genesis fairly easily. It's a lot of action, a lot of things that take place. It's true that in the early chapters of Exodus, there's a lot of action too. Plagues. I mean, it's hard to fall asleep reading of the plagues in Egypt. But then it gets a little more boring, we think, when the articles of the tabernacle are in view, what the tabernacle is to look like, and the intricacy and the detail can send some people to sleep. But if you're back in those days and you're a Levitical priest, what you have in the book of Leviticus, the next book, is an instruction manual on how to stay alive. Yeah, it's like a minister's manual. This is how you stay alive. You do it God's way. It's not for you to set up your own religion, your own religious worship service. No, you must do all things according to what has been shown you, Moses, on the mountain. And Leviticus is really the word to the Levites on how to stay alive, or else in violation of what God says, as Nadab and Abihu found out, you could die, and they did. We read of that in Leviticus chapter 10 if you're interested in further study on that. But in Leviticus chapter 1, let me just begin in verse 1. It says, "The Lord, that's Yahweh, called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. In his offering is a burnt offering from the herd. He shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." What we have, even in these words, is God saying, this is how you'll approach me. There'll be someone, an animal, who's going to stand in your place, who's going to bear the punishment you deserve. And it's an innocent animal. It's either from the herd or from the flock. But it's a male without blemish. And what you're to do is speak the sins that you're aware of, that you've committed, over the animal. You lay your hand on the animal and say, "I did this. I'm guilty of this. I did this. I've done this." And symbolically, the sins of the person is, they are imputed to the animal. And rather than the individual being slain, the animal is slain as a substitute to make atonement. And right here we have this graphic picture of an animal being slain. It was not cute. It was not something that was beautiful to look at. It would be horrific in our day to see it, because we're so not used to seeing animals slain. Back in the Old Testament, it was a regular occurrence. And it was to show the dramatic nature of what sin is, how it deserves death. And what Israel knew from their heritage was, the animal's death is what I deserved. The animal's death was in my place. It should have been me. And this is a picture that is carried on into the New Testament. And if you're going to understand the book of Hebrews, you must be somewhat familiar, at least, with the book of Leviticus, because there is much in the way of interaction between the two books. What Hebrews is in the New Testament, Leviticus is in the Old Testament. Look at verse 16. He shall remove its... chapter 16 I want to go to. Chapter 16. Verse 17. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself. This is speaking of the high priest in Israel. And no one's to go in. Only the one man once a year into the holy place. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. The verse before. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So again, there's prescriptions. There's God's command here to do things a certain way on a certain day. And it has to be that when he goes in, he makes atonement by means of blood sacrifice. Chapter 16, verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, that's Yahweh, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, for Yahweh, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away to the wilderness to Azazel. So we have two different goats. And follow with me. This is basic to understanding redemption. The one goat was to be killed. The blood was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat by the act of the high priest, who makes, first of all, atonement for his sin, because he's not altogether holy himself, and then for the sins of the people. And then the second goat is banished. He's sent away into the wilderness, outside the camp. Verse 21 of this same chapter, Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. You see that? He's laying his hands on the goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat. How is he doing that? By laying his hands on the goat and confessing sin over the goat. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. Verse 22, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So they took it far enough away that it was never seen again. Didn't find its way back into the camp. So the people's guilt is transferred to the goat by means of imputation. And this innocent scapegoat, that's where we get the phrase scapegoat, by the way, is sent out into the wilderness. One goat slain, one goat banished. And in the act of the Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfilled both of the features of these goats. He was slain, and he was slain outside the camp, if you remember. Read of that in Hebrews chapter 13. And what we're speaking about here is the sacrificial nature of the cross of Christ. Picking that theme up, we see it over and over and over in the New Testament. It was not just Christ's work on the cross was to be something of an influence for humanity and an example so that people will say, you know what, I could retaliate, but I'm going to be more like Christ. No, there's part of that that's true. We are to act as Christ would want us to act, but the cross was much more than simply an example. I've said that already. I don't need to keep going over it. Ephesians chapter 5. Look with me in verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So in other words, walk in love the way Christ did. And that's where some people stop with the example idea. Christ died as an example. But keep reading the rest of the verse. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And here we have the senses spoken of. Fragrance, something that is smelt. And again, a reference back to the Old Testament of sacrifices that could be smelt as well as seen. God wanted to engage all of our senses through the sacrificial system to show the sense of how hideous our sin was and the joy of having redemption even under old covenant forms. A fragrant offering, talking of Christ, and sacrifice to God. That's the point. The cross was a sacrifice, not just an example. And Scripture tells us that. Going to the book of Hebrews, we see it in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Speaking of the contrast between Christ's sacrifice and that of the high priest. Verse 25, in fact, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Someone else's death being the means by which the people gain atonement. Not his own blood, but blood not his own. And in contrast to the Old Testament high priest who did this sacrifice every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, talking of Christ, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of himself. Grasping this, we're getting a sense now of redemption. But there's another big part of the scriptures in the Old Covenant that speaks of redemption. One being atonement and the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial system. But if we fail to mention Passover, we're not speaking much about salvation. It's big in the Old Testament. There's the Day of Atonement, and there is the Day of Passover. And this was, of course, the deliverance of Israel. They have been slaves in Egypt 400 years. And this becomes, in their deliverance, an absolutely fabulous, graphic portrayal, picture of how he, the Lord, redeems us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says it, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover. The Bible speaks of Christ fulfilling all of the picture of Passover. Now, Passover was real, but it pointed to something that was even more glorious than the deliverance from Egypt, the world's greatest empire at the time. As you and I read through the book of Exodus, there are 10 plagues, and Israel has simply been watching those plagues take place, and they are free from the effects of those things. It all happened on Egypt. Even while Israel was in the land of Egypt, Israel watched as God sent plagues to Egypt and on Egypt. But in the 10th plague, this is interesting, which of course was the death of the firstborn, Israel needed rescue and deliverance, and it was not automatic that Israel would gain that deliverance. What I mean by that is, when the 10th plague came, which was the death of the firstborn, whether that firstborn be the firstborn child in the home or a firstborn animal, Israel had to do something. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, verse 8, tells us why that was the case. Israel, at that time, had turned to idolatry and were worshipping Egyptian gods. And so God's anger was not only on Egypt, but against Israel. And so Israel needed rescuing too. And so what God did was that he required that each father in the family, each family head in Israel, would find an unblemished lamb, and that lamb was slain, killed, and the throat of the lamb was severed, and the blood was caught in a bowl, in a basin. And the job of the head of the house was to apply that blood to the lintels of the door on the family home, the door of the house. Scholars say that because it was at the top of the door and on two sides, it formed a cross-like view. I'm not sure about that, but certainly I wouldn't say that was not the case. But so many things are types of Christ anyway. It's important to recognize that this was a picture of Christ and his work for us there on the cross, his blood applied. Now, what they had to do as the family head was to take the blood caught in the basin and apply it to the door by means of hyssop, H-Y-S-S-O-P. I was once asked, what's the significance of hyssop? Well, it was a common plant. It was a weed-like plant that was readily available at the time. It was not something that they had to trek out for 50 miles to find. They could find it very, very easily. It's a very ordinary weed-like plant that grew everywhere. But they had to use hyssop and not some other means, because this was God's word to them. This is how you'll do it. Let's go back and read Exodus chapter 12, which is a chapter about Passover. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 1. We're going to read to verse 13. Yahweh, the Lord, said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household, And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each of you can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. So not only is blood applied to the door, the lintel on the top and the two doorposts, but they are to eat the lamb also. Verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. The blood, verse 13, key verse, Exodus 12, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In fact, let's read verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh, throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus would also do. How so? Well, the Passover lamb signified the Lord passing over the people of Israel in judgment. The lamb was slain, not for everybody, but for the people of God. Again, that would have great ramifications when we speak of Christ's work of atonement also. But it's a picture of the substitute lamb dying in the place of the firstborn children of Israel. And God's anger, his wrath, is meted out on the lamb who by its innocence and by its passivity simply dying in the place of the firstborn, God's anger was turned away by means of the death of the lamb. Think now of Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And it speaks of believers there, and they overcame him, that's the devil, by the blood of the lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. So many beautiful pictures of what Christ does for us in salvation. Verse 24 again spells out, it's an observation that should continue forever. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Atonement and Passover, a graphic portrayals of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. We think of Christ in the night before his crucifixion, speaks of the cup that he was about to drink. The cup is the new covenant. This cup, he said, is the new covenant in my blood. We're going to stop there because we're running short of time. But I hope in just going through these big picture days in the life of Israel, the Day of Atonement and the Day of Passover, we see in graphic detail what Christ did for us in salvation. He has given us life because of his death. He was punished so we could be forgiven. He died our death so we could share his life. He endured our curse so that we could have the blessing. On and on and on. We see the divine exchange that took place at the cross. And I hope, like the people of Israel, it doesn't cause our heads to swell, but our hearts to swell. And that we would also bow before the Lord in worship. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful, beautiful cross. Cross, a place of shame in the eyes of the world. But Christ endured the shame because he looked forward to see the travail of his soul and was satisfied, according to Isaiah. He despised the shame and looked ahead to see what his sacrifice would accomplish. And there on the cross, the Lord Jesus provides full atonement, and the anger of God has passed over us, and we have life because of our sin-bearing substitute. Oh God, thank you. I deserve the death that you endured, and yet I have life. Thank you, Jesus.